You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
So, Daniel chapter 4. And this is one of the most unique chapters in all of the Bible. Because, first of all, it wasn't written by Daniel, as the rest of the book was. It was written by King Nebuchadnezzar. And it is essentially his testimony of an event that took place in his life, which I think you'll find is not only unusual in the extreme, but also an incredible thing for the God of the universe to do for this one man. And so I thought before we got started on here, it would help if we got to know Nebuchadnezzar a little bit better. Because if you haven't ever been in a study of the book of Daniel, you probably never heard of Nebuchadnezzar. And so it'd be good for us to know a little bit more about him. We have, of course, followed his career a little bit through the first couple of studies, but let's take a more in-depth look at him. Let's get to know him, like they say on the TV shows, up close and personal. So here's King Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, he and his father, whose name was Nabopolassar. Don't you love these names? And that's just the English rendering. You couldn't say it in the original language, which was Akkadian. But he and his father actually came from Kuwait, what we call Kuwait today. They called it Sealand in those days because it's right down on the edge of the Persian Gulf. And the two of them put together this this combination of autonomous tribes in and around the area of Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers, Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and formed almost overnight this strong coalition of united people that became known as the Neo-Babylonian Empire. There had already been one other Babylonian Empire back in the days of just before the flood, or just after the flood, sorry, when Nimrod formed the group. He founded the city of Babylon, and then he founded the city of Nineveh as well. And his was the first Babylonian Empire, and Nimrod was the first world ruler, if you will. That was destroyed, and the people were dispersed, you know, in the incident with the Tower of Babel. Now, this is what's called the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And as I said, it came almost overnight from nothing to a very powerful, powerful coalition of people that in a very short period of time wound up conquering the known world. And it was largely due to the natural skill and ability of this man Nebuchadnezzar, because he was born in 630 B.C. And by 605 B.C., that means he was 25 years old, by 605 B.C., he was the king of the world, literally. And so, and he didn't really start until he was almost 20. And so in just a very short period of time, he's like Alexander the Great, who also, at age 20, conquered the known world. And Alexander comes along a few hundred years later. But Nebuchadnezzar was the prototype, if you will, for Alexander. He was the first one who did this. And one of the things he did when he was just in his early 20s, he was the general of his father's army that time. Nabopolassar was the king of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar defeated in battle the two greatest world powers at the time. Simultaneously, they were both lined up against him, and he beat them both. He beat Egypt and Assyria in the Battle of Carchemish, which is up in what we would call Syria today, in 606 B.C. And then on his way home from there, because Babylon was south and east of there, on his way home from there, he went through Israel because he remembered his grandfather telling him about the riches of the Israelite people. And he went through and laid siege to Jerusalem and came to terms with the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, where the king of Judah would become subservient to Nebuchadnezzar and start paying a tribute. And over the next 19 years, they actually conquered and destroyed Israel because of periodic efforts by the Jewish people to rebel against this subservience that they had. And, of course, the wild card in the whole process, Nebuchadnezzar was a very talented person. He was, especially for someone so young, but he did have some unusual help. And if you would go with me to Jeremiah 25:8, I'll tell you a little bit about the help he had. By the way, it was just after Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Assyrians and the Egyptians, after the end of that battle, just a few months later, his father died. And so then he became king of Babylon. So in the first year that Nebuchadnezzar was actually officially the king of Babylon, the Lord spoke to the prophet Jeremiah, and he told him the following. We're going to go into verse 8 of chapter 25, book of Jeremiah. He told them, therefore, this the Lord Almighty says this to the people of Israel. Now, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I'll bring them against this land and its inhabitants, against all the surrounding nations. I'll completely destroy them, make them an object of horror and scorn and everlasting ruin. I'll banish from them the sounds of the joy and gladness, the sounds of the bride and bridegroom, the sounds of millstones, the light of the lamp. And this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And so you have the Lord ordaining this, not just going along, but actually setting it up. The southern kingdom called Judah, which is all that's left of Israel by now, had earned the Lord's wrath and had refused to repent. And so the Lord said, okay, I'm going to raise up my servant Nebuchadnezzar, calls him by name, and he's going to come and judge you for this. And he's going to take you. He's going to destroy your land. He's going to destroy the city. He's going to destroy the temple. And he's going to take you to Babylon for 70 years because of your disobedience. Now, flip over a couple of pages to Jeremiah 27. And starting in verse 2, again, Jeremiah, quoting from the Lord, he said, this is what the Lord said to me. Make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it on your neck. And then said word to the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon, through the envoys who have come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, the king of Judah. Give them a message for their masters and say, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Tell this to your masters. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are now on it, and I can give it to anyone I please. Now I will hand all of your countries over to my servant, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and I'll make even the wild animals subject to him, and all nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until this time for his land comes, and then many nations and great kings will subjugate him. And so not only did God give Israel to Nebuchadnezzar, he gave all the surrounding nations as well, the ones we've named there. Today we would know them as Lebanon and Syria and Jordan and the northern parts of Iran. All of that would become under the subjugation of the king of Babylon. Jeremiah was a prophet in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered the city. He's warning them about it a few years in advance, but he was there on the scene when all this happened. Daniel was alive in Babylon at the time as one of the hostages. We talked about this the last time. And also Ezekiel was in Babylon. So you had these three prophets, these three of the major prophets of the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all there, all eyewitnesses of this. Jeremiah from the Jewish perspective, and Daniel and Ezekiel from the Babylonian perspective. Now he gives this to everything, he gives it all to Nebuchadnezzar. But that's not even all. You remember from Daniel chapter 2, we go back and we find in chapter 2, starting 37, Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar at the very outset of his reign. This is 20 years earlier now. He says, you, O king, are the king of kings, and the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And wherever they live, he's made you ruler over them. And so Nebuchadnezzar was not just the king of Babylon in God's eyes. He was not just the one who he'd sent to conquer and judge Israel. He was not just the one who was going to conquer all of the neighboring countries around Israel. As far as God is concerned, Nebuchadnezzar was king of the whole earth, and even the animals were subject to him. I don't believe that's ever happened before. Of course, it's going to happen one more time, isn't it? There's going to be one more person who gets to be king over the whole earth. But it never happened before during that time, and it hasn't happened in our sense, in the sense of the physical realm, since. In fact, there are some incredible traditions. Most of these are just traditions, and they're stories about Nebuchadnezzar's power, how he actually had lions following him around. In fact, the lion was the symbol of Babylon, and they say that Nebuchadnezzar actually had lions following him around, just like a dog might follow somebody around. And these lions would have these big snakes around their necks, and so they would be there just at peace with each other, following in Nebuchadnezzar's footsteps. The one I like the best, the tradition, is that when Nebuchadnezzar died and went to what the Hebrews called Sheol, the abode of the dead, all the spirits of the dead who were in Sheol said, "What, have you come to rule over us too?" And so, well, that's just a tradition we've heard. I don't see that anywhere in the scripture. But anyway, that's the kind of power. The power he had over the world was legendary. And he could actually do no wrong. Everything he did worked out for him. Once he gotten all the Middle East basically conquered, all of what was the known world in those days, even he himself didn't know the extent of his authority, and so he didn't know that if there were Indians in North America, they were subject to him too, and if there were Eskimos in Alaska, they were subject to him too, and if there were Chinese over in China, they were subject to him. He didn't know this, and neither did they, but nonetheless, it was true. But after he had conquered the known world, he set about to build this kingdom. And Babylon was the jewel of the kingdom. And the city of Babylon became an incredible feat of architecture that would be difficult for us to duplicate today. For example, the city of Babylon was 14 miles on a side. So it was a square of 14 miles on a side. It sat astride the Euphrates River. The walls of the city were 350 feet tall. 350 feet, that's almost 40 stories tall. And they had two walls with a moat between them. And so if you're going to try to conquer the city, you have to break through this first 350-foot wall, and then you'd find water, and you got to get across the water, and now you got to break through the second wall. It was thought to be an impregnable fortress. These walls were 87 feet thick. And they had hundreds of towers along the walls every so often that stood 100 feet higher than the wall. So you got another 10-story tower on top of the 350 feet wall. The walls were so wide, they had a causeway, a roadway that ran around the city on top of the walls, and they had chariot races on top of the walls of the city, and you could race four chariots abreast down the top of the city walls. It was an incredible thing. They had enough land inside that they could grow enough crops to feed everybody indefinitely. And because the Euphrates River ran through the town, they had enough water. So they could just shut the gates and stay there forever. Where the river ran through the city, they made these huge bronze gates and lowered them down into the river, to the bottom of the river. So you couldn't even swim under the water and get into the city. And so it was an amazing piece of architecture. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was there, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And they also had this what's called the stepped, a ziggurat, a stepped temple to the stars there in the side. And so you had it was a copy of the original Tower of Babel was there. And it was just an incredible place. Back then, they estimate. Now this is 600 years BC. They estimate back then it probably took $1 billion to build it. What would that be in today's dollars? Anybody have any idea? And so it's an incredible thing. And this guy, at 25 years of age, is king of this and has created all this. The story we heard last time, which was the story of the three boys in the fiery furnace, happened about 20 years after Nebuchadnezzar took over. So he's now in his 40s. And then shortly after that, what we're going to read in chapter 4 took place. And you'll see the kinds of things that are going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar because of that. But I want you to see the picture here. I want you to get an idea of the big picture of just what we're dealing with here and the kind of power and influence that God had given Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, if you were reading some of these passages we've just read, if you're reading them in the original language, you'll find out that God calls Nebuchadnezzar his anointed. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the word anointed comes into the English as Messiah. And that's in verse 20, chapter 27, verse 2. When we read it, it said, my servant.
Oh, okay. It
says my servant in our language, but if you look in the original language, it says my anointed. All right, and so he was the chosen one for his time. And here, God chose him for all this, and yet Nebuchadnezzar was an idol-worshipping Gentile. He, being king of Babylon, worshipped the god of Marduk, who was the chief god of Babylon and had several subordinate gods. One of the subordinates of the Babylonian culture was a female goddess named Ishtar. Ishtar is a famous name. It's actually the word from which we get Easter, because our Easter is celebrated on the day of the ancient feast of Ishtar. Ishtar was a goddess of fertility. And that's how you get bunny rabbits and eggs in the Easter celebration, because those are brought over from the pagan celebrations of Ishtar. Ishtar was called Astarte in Canaan. She was called Ashtaroth. Remember the Ashtaroth poles? You've read about those this is an Amorite, a Canaanite goddess. She was Isis in Egypt, and she was Aphrodite in Greece, and she was Diana in Rome. The same woman just went from culture to culture. The same mythological goddess went from culture to culture, as many of them did. The mythologies are pretty much interchangeable. The names change with the languages, but the stories are the same. And this was one of the goddesses, if you will, one of the deities is a better word to put it, of the ancient city of Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar was not a believer. Now, what we learned in chapter 3 about the issue with the fiery furnace is that when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace and he saw those three men standing there in the fire, their clothes are not singed, they're not burning up. Only thing that burned up in that fire were the ropes that bound them when they were thrown in. And not only were the three in there, but also there's a fourth person, and Nebuchadnezzar the fourth looks like the Son of God. Those are his words. He called them out, and they came out and checked them over and found out, yes, that's true, they weren't burned, they weren't singed at all. They couldn't even smell any smoke on them. And of course, at that point, that's when he issued his comment here that if anybody ever slandered the gods of or the god of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego again, they would be thrown. Their houses would be made a pile of rubble, and they would be cut to pieces. And so, this was his favorite punishment for things. And so, when they came out of the furnace, he was impressed by that, and he saw that. But he still was a pagan king worshiping pagan gods, even though he had been blessed this way. All right, so with that idea in mind now, and if you can think of anybody, there hasn't been, in the minds of many, there hasn't been a leader like this before or since in the world. Alexander conquered more territory, but he didn't have the power as a leader. He was a military genius. And there was a lot of mystique about him to a point where nations started surrendering when they heard he was coming because they didn't think they had a chance of beating him, because nobody has. But as a king, as a ruler, Alexander the Great was nowhere near the stature of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so here you are. Now, one of the things he did is when he brought the hostages of the royal family from Israel to Babylon. And you remember one of those hostages was Daniel, because Daniel was a prince in Israel. He's from the tribe of Judah. He was in line to be the king. And so Nebuchadnezzar brought him as a hostage when he first laid siege to Jerusalem in 605. Daniel was just a young boy at the time, a teenager, as were these others. And Nebuchadnezzar himself was barely into his 20s. And he remembered how he trained them in the ways of the Babylonian philosophy, the Babylonian culture, Babylonian language, and the Babylonian beliefs. So Daniel and these three boys, other boys, got trained in all of this. And then he made them advisors of his, because he could see that they were very smart and that they had good minds. And he was tired of his father's advisors. And so Daniel, kind of his career parallels that of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel turns out to be a favorite of the king's. Therefore, leads a very interesting life. Not only did God call this man to be king of the known world, but then he put a very wise and very faithful and very powerfully religious man next to him in the person of Daniel to guide and counsel and direct him. And it made for an incredible combination as far as the rule of the ancient world. And so the city grew. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered everything around him. Nobody left to fight. He turns his attention toward building the kingdom and making it as good for everybody as he could possibly make it. He does some incredible things with architecture and with the construction of things. And it's just well thought of by everyone as being a great king. Now, he was also a very ruthless person. Tradition also says that when Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow to the statue and got thrown into the furnace and saved from it, you won't find this in the Bible, but according to tradition, after Nebuchadnezzar greeted the three boys out of the furnace and gave this edict about anybody who talks against their God is in trouble, he actually then went out and slaughtered all the people who obeyed him and bowed down before the statue, saying, "You shouldn't have done that." And so this kind of guy he was. He had a dark side, you might say. That's a tradition. Now, if you read about Nebuchadnezzar in Jewish history, they don't have anything good to say about him. They say, yeah, he was powerful and he was this and he was that, but he really mistreated him. And as a matter of fact, he did mistreat the Jewish people that he took captive. God said to the Babylonians, he said, "I gave my people into your hands, and you mistreated them. You were unkind even to the elderly, and therefore I'm going to punish you." And so after the 70-year captivity of the Babylonians, of the Jews in Babylon, was over, God sent a coalition of Medes and Persians under King Cyrus, and they took Babylon without a fight. They took the impregnable fortress without a battle. And the way they did it was King Cyrus dammed up the Euphrates River, if you can imagine such a thing, upstream a ways. He built a dam across the river and diverted the flow of the stream so that the river dried up going through the city, and they were able to crawl under the gates that came down into the water, because there was no more water there, and the gates didn't go all the way to the bottom, and so the soldiers were able to crawl under, and enough of them crawled under to come in, and they opened the main gates from the inside, and the Persian armies came in and basically took over. No battle. And in fact, it was several days before some of the Babylonians knew that they were now Persian. And that's written about in Isaiah 45. And so these are things that are all very, very clearly specified in the scriptures as to how they happened and how they would happen. And they did happen just the way the Lord said. All right, so here we are then. It's a little bit after the issue of the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. Remember, the first dream was the dream of the statue. Now he has another dream. And the chapter 4 is going to be his story of that dream, its meaning, and its impact on him. So let's begin in Daniel chapter 4. And remember, this is going to be King Nebuchadnezzar now, and he's going to be writing first person. So this is a letter from him. And it starts off, like most letters in those days, with the person who it's coming from, King Nebuchadnezzar. And then to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world. May you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders of that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So here's Nebuchadnezzar's salutation to the God of Israel. Verse 4 now. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was home in my palace, contented and prosperous. And I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. And when the magicians and enchanters, astrologers and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. So verse 9, I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. So unlike the first time where he made them guess what the dream is and then interpret it because he was giving him a loyalty test, this time he trusts his advisors because Daniel's now in charge of them, and he's willing to say, here was the dream. Now tell me what it means. Verse 10, these are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. And under it the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. That's a pretty easy picture. You got this huge tree that's just bountiful in terms of produce and comfort and shelter and anything you could imagine. Now, verse 13, in the visions, while I was lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down out of heaven. Now, some of your translations might say a watchman, and you might know that there's a belief that there is a classification of angels called watchmen. Their duty is to watch what's happening here, and every now and then, one of them is sent to inform people about what's coming. And so that's just, some people have that belief. I don't know if anybody here does or if you're familiar with it, but it comes from places like this where one of the messengers, one of the holy ones, if you will, is classified as a watchman. Now, the word angel is a Greek word, and it simply means messenger. And so the idea here is that this is a messenger from heaven, coming down from heaven. He says, verse 14, he called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground and in the grass of the field. So you get the idea. They're going to chop the tree down, defoliate it, cut up the branches. They're going to destroy this tree. The only thing that's going to be left when they're finished is the stump that's still in the ground, and they're going to place an iron band around the stump. Now, the purpose of the iron band is to protect it so that it won't be further destroyed. So that's the tree. But now look at what he says in the very next verse. And he says, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth, and let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal until seven times pass by for him. Who is him? That's what it looks like, doesn't it? Because what you're going to find out is Nebuchadnezzar is the tree. And as the tree goes from its branches, its leaves, its fruit, everything like that, all of a sudden it changes to let him be drenched, let him be changed, let him do this, let him do that. And so the tree now has become a person. And so the tree with its branches and all of its powers and capabilities represents Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to see this confirmed, so you don't have to take my word for it. Verse 17, the decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. He gives them to anyone he wishes, and he sets over them the lowliest of men. All right, verse 18, this is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, remember that's Daniel's Babylonian name, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Verse 19, then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king says, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Verse 20, the tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong, and your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. Verse 23, you, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. And so Daniel confirms the fact that this is what the Lord has planned for Nebuchadnezzar. And then he says to him, if you repent, maybe you can avert this. Maybe this won't happen. Verse 28 now. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence for my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you, and you will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people, ate grass like the cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Okay, now there is, as a matter of fact, there is a disease that causes this. And it's called, depending on how you pronounce it, clinical boanthropy or boanthropy, however you like. Clinical boanthropy. It's also called Insania zoanthropica, if you're looking for a Latin name for it. But it is a mental disorder that causes people to believe that they are animals and causes them to actually grow hair and claws and things as if they were. It's rare, but it does happen. So Nebuchadnezzar is not the only case of this. There are cases recorded in history. You can Google boanthropy, B-O-A-N-T-H-R-O-P-Y, and you can discover that this disease exists, and I think they have pictures of people who have such a disease, if you're interested in that sort of thing. Now, let me pause here and tell you a couple of ways, different ways that this has been interpreted traditionally. Everybody agrees that Nebuchadnezzar got the disease. The seven times was their way of saying 7 years. When the Bible says this will be this way for seven times, it means for 7 years. in the book of Revelation, when the woman is carried on the wings of an eagle into the desert, where she's cared for time, times, and a half a time. We interpret that to mean time is 1 year, times is two more years, and a half a time is a half a year, 3.5 years. And that gives us the duration of the Great Tribulation, 3.5 years. Other places in the Bible, it's confirmed by saying it was 42 months, which is equivalent to 3.5 years. And it's also 1,260 days, which is equivalent to 3.5 years. And so the times literally means years. Some rabbinical commentators look at this and say, and this is a tradition from out of the Jewish history, that Daniel prayed for Nebuchadnezzar, and the Lord changed the judgment on Nebuchadnezzar from 7 years to 7 months. And the Nebuchadnezzar was actually like this for 7 months, at the end of which he repented and went on a diet of only vegetables for the following 7 years. And this is how they see the fulfillment of you'll eat grass for 7 years, is that the vegetables was a fulfillment of that. That's one view. Other rabbinical scholars say, no, it was 7 years. I don't see any reason to dispute what the Bible says in this, and that is seven times equals 7 years. I do know that there are very strong traditions that Daniel cared for Nebuchadnezzar during this time. And knowing what we know about Daniel, we can imagine that there were plenty of prayers shot up to God on Nebuchadnezzar's behalf. But nevertheless, he was stricken immediately with this disease and was deemed not fit to rule and was sent away from people. What do you call that? Put in isolation. He was put out to pasture, yeah. He was put in isolation, and he lived in the fields as if he was an animal. He ate grass. He slept at night. The dew drenched his skin, just like the Bible says. And this went on for a period of 7 years, and his hair grew long. In fact, there are some interesting renderings of what he must have looked like on the internet as well. You can see what it would look like. And again, tradition. According to tradition, he actually took on the appearance of an animal with the body of a calf and the head of a lion. There are some traditions who see that as having happened to him. I can imagine how, if the hair grew long enough and everything, you could picture the head of a lion. And if he walked on all fours and ate grass, then he would certainly have the appearance of a cow. And so you can take that whatever it's worth. We're not given any scripture on this as to how that all happened, but apparently everybody agrees that it did for some period of time. The Bible says 7 years, and so I think we should keep it that way. Now, it says that he was going to be that way until he acknowledged that God runs things, not him, and God sets up whoever he wants to be head over the earth, and he gives the kingdoms to people, and he takes kingdoms away from people, and this is all done by his decree. And what happened here to trigger this judgment is Nebuchadnezzar's unwillingness to humble himself and to change his ways. His pride in what he had accomplished was the triggering factor. When it says in verse 29, as he was walking on the roof of the royal palace, he said, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" That's the sentence that triggered things. God heard that and said, "Okay, son, enough. We're going to show you now who has the power and who has the majesty." And that was the end of it for Nebuchadnezzar. Now it says, at the end of that time, verse 34, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored." Now, I don't know if you know this. I certainly didn't until I was doing some research. Cattle do not look up. cattle look down. And so the very fact that he looked up must mean that he had finally acknowledged God with his remnants of his mind, and God immediately began to withdraw the discipline, permitting him to look up to the sky. And he says, "My sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And so there's Nebuchadnezzar's public acknowledgement. And then he says, "At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to the throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and all those who walk in pride he's able to humble." So once Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the source of his power and authority as being outside of himself and given to him by God, then as God does, he turned around and made him even greater than he was before. But this time Nebuchadnezzar didn't say, "Now look what I've done because of all that." He says, "I exalt the God in heaven who did this and who accomplished this for me." Now, it turns out that he died 1 year after his restoration, so that he had 1 year of restored life and restored power and majesty as the king of Babylon, where he was even greater and held in higher regard than previously. 1 year after that, he died, and he was 68 years old at the time. So this disease struck him at age 60. And he endured this for 7 years. Then he was cured. He lived one more year and died at age 68. He died in 562 BC, which was about 30 years before the Medes and the Persians came and conquered his kingdom, Babylon, which at that time, as we're going to see in the next chapter is going to give us the destruction of Babylon, the conquering, I should say, of Babylon. It wasn't destroyed. That happened when his grandson was in charge. And so after Nebuchadnezzar died, you had a rapid succession of kings, and they started killing each other, and you know how royal families can be because the power is so great. And so they had king after king after king over the next few years. Finally, a son named Nabonidus took over and held the throne for a few years. He went off to the southern parts of the kingdom to try and take care of some problems that were happening down there, left his son, who was Belshazzar. Don't confuse Belshazzar with Belteshazzar. Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, was in charge of Babylon on the night that it was conquered. And as we're going to see next time, that is the event that we know as the handwriting on the wall. And that took place. And at that time, the kingdom was given over to the Medes and the Persians. Now, one thing I learned here just in my studies recently, I didn't know before, is the reason that the reason that Nebuchadnezzar was able to maintain peace with the Medes and the Persians, and where he never had to worry about them, because they were a power, up-and-coming power all during this time. You see, the kingdom of Babylon, Neo-Babylon, was only a strong power from about 615 B.C. until about 535 B.C., so less than a century. Nebuchadnezzar was given authority over the Jewish people for a 70-year period of time. And at the end of that 70 years, though the Lord says, "I've given the authority to all these countries," remember we were reading in 25:8, where he said he was going to serve and summon his servant Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah 25:12 says, "When the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation and the land of the Babylonians for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I'll make it desolate forever." And so Neo-Babylon, the Neo-Babylonian kingdom, really was the world power, the undisputed world power, from 606 when they defeated the Egyptians and the Syrians, to 535 when they were defeated by the Medes and the Persians. Now, I was telling you why the Medes and the Persians held off, and that's because early on, Nebuchadnezzar married the daughter of the king of the Medes. And in those days, a marriage like that meant peace between the two countries. And so he didn't have to worry about the Medes and the Persians who were becoming a strong power. He didn't have to worry about them because he had this peace with them. But once that was gone, then, as we're going to see next time, they got together and came and took Babylon. And so here you have an incredible story. The only chapter in the Bible in the Old Testament written by a Gentile, and it's a king to boot, and he shows how God showed him that he can give and he can take away. He can honor and he can humble, and he can provide blessing and he can provide judgment. That our relationship with God is based on cause and effect. When the Israelites were obedient, they were blessed. When they were disobedient, they were punished. In fact, somebody once said, I can't remember, I heard this secondhand, so I don't know who the author of this quote was, but they said, the Old Testament can be boiled down to one question. The entire Old Testament summarized in one question. And that question is, Israel, are you going to obey me or not? Because if you look through the Old Testament, that's what you see over and over and over again. When they're obedient, they are blessed. When they're disobedient, they are judged. And unfortunately, they have more times of disobedience than of obedience, because as soon as they are obedient and starting getting blessed, what happens? They become disobedient. Somebody else once said that religion gives birth to prosperity, and then the children eat the mother. In other words, prosperity destroys the religion, and then the prosperity is gone, and they're both gone. And so whenever people became obedient, God blessed them, and as soon as he started blessing them, they became disobedient. That's human nature, isn't it? Now, did you know the entire New Testament can also be summarized in one question? And that question is, mankind, are you going to believe me or not? You see, Israel was required to obey. Since the cross, mankind is required to believe. And so, just like the answer was to the old question, the question was no. and so Israel had to be destroyed. I'm afraid it's turning out that the answer to the New Testament question is the same. Mankind is saying, no, we're not going to believe you. And just like when the Old Testament Israel believed they were blessed, or obeyed they were blessed, so it is in the New Testament whenever a nation has believed it has been blessed. And none has been blessed more so than ours. But the same principles hold true. As soon as we became blessed, what did we start doing? Throwing out the purpose, the reason for our blessings. We began excluding God from our schools, from our public life, and from all of our thinking. And as we do, we see the blessings being withdrawn. And unfortunately, then, the New Testament exercise, if you will end in failure and judgment, according to the book of Revelation, just like the Old Testament did. And so that tells us two things. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's one. The second is, so is man. we don't change either. All right. So that's the end of chapter 4. Now, to take on chapter 5 would require more time than we have left. We've been at this an hour, and I would really like to spend pretty much all of next time on chapter 5. And so we'll just end the study here. Next time, as I said, we have the incident with the handwriting on the wall, which was 23 years after chapter 4. So there's going to be a gap of 23 years here while Nebuchadnezzar dies. They go through their several kings, and finally Nabonidus consolidates the kingdom, and then he goes away, and his son Belshazzar is in charge at the end of the king, and we'll see how the Medes and the Persians come and take Babylon without a fight. We'll see how Isaiah wrote the Persian king's battle plan, and called him by name 150 years before he was born, and that the thing that triggered King Cyrus of Persia to free the Jews was when Daniel, again, now in his 80s, brought the scroll of Isaiah to King Cyrus and showed him how the Lord had written down through Isaiah everything that Cyrus did to conquer Babylon. Cyrus was so impressed that he gave the order to free the Jews. They were let go again. The 70-year captivity was ended. They were let go, and under Ezra and Nehemiah came back and began rebuilding Israel for its next 400 years of time before the Lord came.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit GraceThroughFaith.com.